Okay, we're studying Matthew chapter chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 33 through 37, and it has to do with the subject of swearing. So let's read the verses one more time, just in case you might have come in after the introduction this morning. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So our purpose is to try to get a practical handle on what the Lord is saying here in these words, so that when we leave here today, we've got some kind of practical understanding of the point and the end being that we might be converted, that we might be changed from the way we are by nature. And there's a problem that the Lord is addressing here. And it's not the problem of oaths in the sense that there is a legitimate oath that a person can enter into. Sometimes people read this and they take statements like verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all. And they generalize it to every situation where a person is. You're not to swear at all. And so certain religious groups refuse to swear on the Bible because they take this statement to include that. But in taking that kind of position, what you end up doing is overriding plain passages in the Bible where certain kinds of oaths were very legitimate. And they were practiced in the Old Testament and they were practiced in the New. And so there is a side to this that we want to understand as being legitimate. And there's a side to what's being said that is not legitimate at all. And that's the part that we need to really be concerned about this morning. Last week, we dipped into some thoughts that were a little bit unusual, in that we typically do not think the way the lesson was being presented. But I was trying to show you the relationship once again between the spiritual dimension and the physical dimension, and how that these verses right here very much apply to those concepts. And these concepts are not my own. They're not things that I've just invented for lack of things to say. They're things that emerge from Scripture because of what the Bible has to say. When I talk about there being an invisible dimension and a physical dimension, that's not an invention of my mind or anybody else's mind. It came out of the Bible. God is invisible. He's the invisible God. And everything that we study from Scripture teaches us that He existed in eternity past, or at least he had being, is a more proper philosophical term to explain God. Existence is usually a term that relates to the material world. Being is a term that applies to the immaterial world or invisible world or spirit world. And so in philosophy books, you'll encounter the term being as the chosen term to speak of that spirit dimension. And in terms of the being of God, he existed in eternity past before he created the physical universe that we know today. That is, according to the revelation of the Word, is as eternal as God is eternal. There's no end to it. The reason being, it would be a mirror of him. And in many respects, a mirror of everything that he is. You can study creation, and you can discover many, many things about God, because it is a revelation of himself. It is his work. Of course, we experience this in our own relationship with one another. You can know a lot about people by what they do. The Lord said it, ye shall know them by their fruits. Well, that would certainly apply to himself. Well, what was his fruit as far as we know? It was his creation. And we can know him by his fruit. We can know him by his works. We can know him by what he made. And that was Paul's point in Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, which is invisible. So that we're without excuse. In other words, the study of the physical creation is a mirror of God, to the point that we can know the Godhead. And the Godhead's a Trinity. And there are many respects in which you can discover the Trinity in a study of nature. Space, time, and matter, you know, is one of these things. There's so many things that we could speak of that show forth the Trinity of God, even in his creation. So many aspects of God's creation is actually a revelation of his very personal self. So very important to understand that. Well, how is all that related to these verses here where the Lord says you're not to swear by God's throne or by the earth or Jerusalem? These are existing things. The throne of God is a physical thing. We think of it as being spiritual, and we get kind of foggy in our thinking when we start thinking about heaven as though that's a spirit dimension. That's not true. Heaven is a physical place. And the very physical body of Jesus Christ is there right now. There's a physical throne. And he went to prepare, listen, he went to prepare a place for us. The term place doesn't have meaning apart from space, time, and matter. And so if he went to prepare a place for us, is it physical? Absolutely. And when you read over in the book of the Revelation about this new Jerusalem coming down, well, how can it come down if it doesn't have a physical description? Well, it does. And heaven is a physical place, and the earth, you know, is a physical place that God made, and so forth.
I got a question,
yeah.
Sir.
Mm-hmm.
Not frivolous, really. I know about heaven, and we know we'll get to see all these people, but we'll be all the things. Sheets or whatever. Are we all going to have the same language?
I think so. And I think that we'll understand that. And this is one of the wonderful things, because I've never liked school. I like God's kind of education, because if you'll read carefully Acts chapter 2, Peter and John and numbers of the apostles there, as a matter of fact, all of them, were instantaneously given the ability to speak other languages instantly. They didn't go to school to learn. And I believe I'm going to one day be a master in Hebrew. And so are you. And so is everybody else. And we're going to understand Hebrew just like that. And when the Lord speaks to us, we'll understand what he says, and it'll probably be in Hebrew, and we will be talking back to him in that language. God is the author of language, and he is able to give us that knowledge and that understanding, just like he does the birds and the various creatures that he has created out here that know how to build their nests. They know how to travel, how to migrate from one region of the world to the other, having never been there. God is able to put that information in a person's head and it be instantaneously acquired. And so I believe that. Now, as far as our clothing is concerned, I just know that the Bible says that we're going to be clothed in garments of righteousness, and the Bible does talk about linen, white and clean linen. And to go beyond that and explain what it's going to look like and all of that, I have no idea, but I can tell you this, it won't be very important to us. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, if there's a Camaro there, I'm going to be one shocked human. I would imagine it's going to be horses. But I don't know. I don't know what. The Lord is the God of technology and all things. But we're going to be so consumed with him, those things just don't really, they're right on the scale compared to him. So, anyway, we've got these two dimensions, and so the passage here is referring to the physical dimension when it comes to this swearing business. And there's a reason for it. And the reason is we've got an evil nature. We're sinful. And we're not truthful. The Bible says all men are liars. And we will tell a lie in a skinny minute to advance ourselves, whether it be the way we want other people to perceive us. We can exaggerate things. We can glorify ourselves the way we explain things. And we can deny certain things that might tend to discredit how we want to be perceived by other people. That's why in the school setting, when two or three children are brought in for doing something wrong, maybe there's been a fight, and I begin to question them, I'm always amazed at how righteous and how blessed we are to have so many righteous students. because I've never had any that were really sinners or the cause of any problem that exists anywhere, at home or here at school. And on the playground, it's amazing to me how righteous people could ever have a fight. But on both sides, each is totally innocent and totally righteous. And somehow or other, one of them has a bloody nose. And you can't figure out how that's possible because both are gloriously righteous and innocent. And so you have to really work at drawing the truth out of them. And it's amazing to me to sit there trying to mediate here and get to the root of what is going on and draw out of them a confession of fault. That's very hard to do because everybody by nature believes himself to be innocent and justified in his cause, whatever it is. Every man by nature believes that if he says something, it's the truth. It's on that level. It's the truth. And if you begin to question somebody concerning some statement that they make, it becomes highly offensive instantly. If you are in a conversation with somebody and you just even suggest that you do not agree, or if you do not ever even say anything, if you look at them and just give them an expression like, that's all you got to do to offend somebody. So we're extremely sensitive because the roots of our self-perception and how we see ourselves goes to the very core of our being. And what is the very core of our being? Well, it's evil in that we believe we are righteous. We really do. In the core of our being, we believe that we are good and that we're righteous. And when anybody deals with us in a way that does not preserve that and acknowledge that, is going to be in trouble. And I tell you what, when you leave here today, it could be that it's already happened to you in the course of the day already. But I'm telling you, when you leave here today, you're liable to find out, usually in hindsight, when you reflect back on it after the event is even over, that you got caught off guard and you became a victim of the very thing that we're talking about in Sunday school this morning. You become offended by what somebody might say. And it's for your own sake that you're offended. It doesn't have anything to do with the Lord. It has everything to do with self. And that's what the Lord was talking about over here in Matthew chapter 5. When he said these words, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a very important phrase, righteousness' sake. Well, the whole point of everything that preceded that statement was that we do not have any righteousness, none. Doesn't exist. We have no righteousness whatsoever. That's why he said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, how can you hunger and thirst for something you've already got? Well, you're not. You hunger and thirst because you're destitute of it. So we have no righteousness. Well, if the righteousness is of God, then for whose sake are we offended when it comes to that subject? He goes on to say, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And notice the next phrase, for my sake. So you see, we're usually offended by persecution. We take it very personal. Persecution is taken personal. This is what the Lord is saying here, in effect. You take it personal because you view yourself as the very object of the righteousness. You're the innocent one. You're the righteous one. And he's saying, you've misunderstood everything that I've said so far. You don't have any righteousness. Well, if you really believe that you're a liar to the core, and that you're bad to the core, evil to the core, that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, how could you ever be offended by anybody? And the simple answer to that is, you can't. Not if you really believe. And that's what the psalmist meant when he said, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall offend them. Well, if you love the law of God, then you're going to believe what the law says. And what does the law teach? It teaches that there's none good, no, not one. Well, if you believe that, if you love the law, if you believe what it teaches, if you've applied it to the target of the teaching, which is the self, then how can you possibly be offended when somebody accuses you of something, whether it's right or wrong? Whether it's right or wrong. You see, when you visit with the Lord, and you visit with Him every day, and you put yourself in remembrance of these things, your reaction will be different. Your reaction will be different. This isn't to say that you're to just pass off or pass over false accusations against you as though that's not important. Oh, yes, it is important. But only in the sense of ministry. Very important to understand that. Only in the sense of ministry. Because the person that is accusing you wrongly or doing something to you wrongly, they need ministry. They need ministry. And our the only way we can minister to them is to be selfless in the ministry. Well, that's the typical one, you know, thing we want to do is get even, but that's not the way you go about it. And when you receive the life of Jesus Christ, you're enabled. You're really given the enablement to do this. If you find yourself not able to do what I'm talking about right here, first thing you need to do is get off in a corner somewhere alone and question if you're even saved. Because the lost can't do it. Well, there's nothing wrong with going to somebody and confronting them. I mean, according to what we're teaching here, it's not wrong to do that. The wrong part is when the greatest concern that we have in our conflict with another person is ourselves rather than their relationship to the Lord. If somebody has taken advantage of you, they've taken advantage of the Lord. And so our concern shouldn't really be primarily for ourselves and how it's going to affect us in the long haul, because we are those whose faith and trust is in the Lord, and nothing can happen.
You have to face that eventually, or you're hard to live with yourself.
The peace is going to...
I will say that I was right.
Well, the main thing is making sure that we understand the difference between protecting our own egos and image when the real concern is not our image, it's the Lord's image. and the behavior of other people as they understand the image of God and who God is, and how their treatment of us is really, according to the Lord's word, inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it also unto me. So how you treat other people, saved or lost, is a revelation of how you understand God, how you understand his message as it relates to you, and how you understand the ministry as it relates to the person that is in the wrong. And it's a good thing to be able to go off and think about these things and not be in the heat of the situation, but to prepare yourself in advance every day with these kinds of thoughts so that when you're confronted with a complicated situation, you do not react in a way that's going to be damaging. You're going to react in a way that's going to cause them to wonder, you know, how you could have such an attitude as to be so gracious toward them when they know in their heart what they've done to you. Okay, so let's move on here and let's try to get a handle on what's being said here, because we're talking about swearing, and we're talking about swearing by physical objects. And the issue is, why would people do that? Why would people swear by an existing object out here? Why would they swear by God's throne? These are God's works. The throne of God, that's his creation. The earth is his creation. Jerusalem is his city. It all belongs to him. It's his work. He's the one that established his name there, and so forth. And so what people do is, because in our nature, we know that there's a credibility problem because of the nature of all men. We have no problem believing the teaching that all men are liars until it involves us personally. Am I right on that? All men are liars, but I'm not. You know, all men are unrighteous, but I am righteous. Paul made this statement. I jotted it down somewhere. Where was it? I'm going to get to it in a little bit. But let's see. Where did he make that statement? I determined not to know anything among you. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We do not normally think that way. Yeah, the thing I've always said is, if you want to be the head of your house, don't put it to test. And you can at least be the head of your house in your own imagination. Sometimes marital relationships will bring out some of those things, even aggression. You got this business of swearing concerning things that God has made. Well, why do people do that? Why would people swear by something that belongs to God? And the reason is because we know that we do not have credibility. So we've got to vicariously link ourselves to something that does. Now, let me give you a little thought. Back years ago, when I was taking psychology at East Carolina, I began to discover something. And it's one of the reasons that I just turned away from clinical psychology as a field. I didn't want anything to do with it. And the only benefit it's ever been to me is the superficial benefit of the advancement it would give me in terms of money that could be made and positions that you could get and employment, that kind of thing. But in terms of a philosophy of man, in terms of dealing with human beings, I turn completely away from it. And the reason is because it began to dawn on me that in the field of psychology, they didn't know what they were talking about. And one psychologist right after another, if you go all the way back to Freud, you know, this psychoanalysis, this effort to talk with somebody and delve into their past, into their, you know, their childhood, and then the views of Freud that everything is sexually driven, and most all human behavior of an aberrant form, some kind of deviant behavior goes back to some kind of sexual cause, and even to things like whether you were breastfed or not as a baby or not, and all these kinds of things. It gets into absurdity. And then you get into others. Carl Rogers, I believe it was the client-centered psychotherapy, where he realized Freud didn't have anything going, and he didn't know what he was talking about. And he was looking for something more credible, so let's deal with them as adults, and let's talk as an adult to an adult, and let's establish some kind of, I think what they call it, catharsis. It's been a long time since I've thought about these things, but you're talking about dialogue between two people that are adults and trying to reason them into a sane way of thinking. And so there are many different techniques. And then they finally kind of gave up on that because that doesn't work either in a predictable way. And the whole field of psychology is to predict and control human behavior. That's the whole objective of psychology, is to understand the human psychic and to be able to control the human psychic in such a way that you can predict how a person will be in the future. And so they've tried to turn the field of psychology into a science. Well, now this is what I'm talking about now. You're trying to take a human idea that is purely humanistic and attach it to something that's authoritative so as to give it credibility. And you know what they did? They attached it to mathematics. Mathematics. It's called statistical psychology. Statistical psychology. They take something that is purely humanistic, that has no real authority associated with its views, its theories, and so forth, which that's what they were called, psychological theories, or the theory of psychoanalysis, or whatever. You find books written on it. And so to give it credibility, they associate it with something that already has credibility. Well, what has credibility? Well, mathematics does. 2 + 2 = 4. That's absolute. Mathematics is an absolute science. It's a pure science. So what do? You associate this humanism with a pure science in the hopes of giving it some kind of credibility. And so you have what's called statistical psychology. When I began to discover these things, I began to realize that I was being sold a bill of goods. And I could actually spend my entire life in the field of psychology pursuing something that was absolutely meaningless. And I'm telling you, it is. It's one of the most damaging things in this world today, is the field of psychology. I'll tell you what, I get sick in my stomach when I have a parent come in with a troubled child And they sit there and they begin to tell me about all the different counselors they have taken their child to, and they just seem to not be able to come up with anything other than some kind of drug therapy. Well, by the way, did you know that after statistical psychology fell on its face because it means nothing? It means nothing. Then the only way to predict and control behavior would be through pharmaceuticals. Then you can have a pretty good handle on what the behavior will be if you subject them to certain pharmaceuticals. And they're partly right. They've got pharmaceuticals that can put you to sleep, that can wake you up, that can make you feel better. There's all kinds of pharmaceuticals that are out there. And to a great extent, you can predict and control human behavior. But have you ever heard of psychotropic drugs? Do you realize that in the field of psychology, they still don't have a handle on it? And in all their efforts to associate the field of psychology with something that's true and pure and scientific.
A good club is still the answer.
Yeah, a good switch is the best answer. Go back to the Bible. But an example would be Klebold Harris. That shot up the Columbine School. These kids were on psychotropic drugs. These were psychologists trying to help people who had been convinced that life has no point through the educational system they were subjected to, who in their despair were trying to find some meaning to life and some purpose to life. They administered to them psychotropic drugs in the hope of having some kind of predictable control of their life, to give them some, at least, appearance of sanity. But they go to Columbine and kill a bunch of people and finally commit suicide to prove that Darwinian evolutionism is the ultimate child abuse. It is the ultimate child abuse. Because anybody that follows the logic to the end is going to have to conclude exactly what Klebold Harris concluded. And you see, they were more honest than many preachers in pulpits today. They followed their faith to the logical conclusion. And the logical conclusion is, if you believe that there is no God, there's no such thing as right or wrong. And killing people is no more immoral than hugging a monkey. What difference does it make? It has no more consequence than a tree that fell in a forest 1,000 years ago. Who cares? Was some purpose served? People live and people die, and whithersoever the tree falleth, there it shall be. Does life have a point without God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We are less than a memory if there's no God to remember us. I can tell you that right now. We're less than a memory if there is no God to remember us forever. Life has no point. And so they practice their theology, their religion, to its logical extension, and they committed suicide. Darwinian evolutionism is suicidal. It's a suicidal faith and belief system. And so what I'm trying to show you now by talking about all this stuff in psychology is that man is forever trying to take his ideas and attach them to something that has authority. They did it in the field of psychology by attaching it to mathematics. And man tries to do the same thing by swearing something to be true and by attaching his statement to something that God created. Well, there are two things that are authoritative in this universe. One is what God has said, and the other thing is what God has done in the way of works. And these two things, the Word of God and the works of God, are equal in authority. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. Whether you're talking about His Word, and I told you last week, that's why we are King James only people. You cannot read this book and come up with some view that results in a person being able to embrace versions, plural, of the Bible. You cannot make sense out of a commandment that says do not add to or take away from unless the reference point is absolute. It has to be. That's logic. And the same thing is found in creation. It's irreducibly complex. You can't add to it, any aspect of it. I don't care what it is. You cannot add to it and you cannot take from it without destroying the harmony and the perfection of the systems. So, man is forever trying to doctor on the systems and so forth and manipulate the systems and so forth. But anyway, I think you see what the point is. The Lord is warning us here not about taking an oath in a court on a Bible or as a person in the Congress being sworn into that position, that they are going to uphold the Constitution in their hand as they're on the Bible. Isn't it interesting that even in that practice, you've got two things. You've got the Bible and you got the Constitution. The Bible and the Constitution. And you're saying, okay, we're going to swear on something that doesn't change, and you're going to swear that concerning this Constitution, you're not going to change it. That's what you're doing. Isn't that what it means? When you take an oath and you swear on the Bible that you're going to uphold the Constitution, you're not going to change it. You're not going to interject your private interpretation. Well, that's the history, but I'll tell you this. You will not hear these remarks hardly anywhere today in our institutions. You can hear it in the churches. You can hear it in the churches that are fundamental. You can hear it in the churches that have been convicted and take a stand on the authority of the Word of God and what you're dealing with. When you have the Word of God in your hand and you know it, I'm telling you, your life has to align itself to this book. The founders of this country understood that, and they understood that you cannot have human government apart from God's law word, because they knew that you could not separate law and religion. You couldn't, because all law is religious. And government is law. And all law is religious in nature, and you cannot take religion out of it. All law does is manifest in a practical way in people's daily lives the outworking of their particular faith, whatever it is. If it's atheism, then you'll see the outworking of that faith system in the laws of the land. If it's a if it's a compromised version of the Bible that is believed in the churches, then you're going to see a compromise in the Congress by the people who sit up there in the Congress. So if you have a liberal view of the Word of God in the church, then you're going to have judicial activism in the Congress where people are going to say, look, we know that times change. We know that people change. And we have to adjust ourselves from time to time to an ever-evolving society that is growing and growing, and we're advanced. Anybody with any education knows that we're advanced. We're not riding horses like people in the 1800s. We're flying around the world in jets and in spaceships, and things have changed, and we're more advanced now. So we need to adjust our legal system to an ever-changing man. That has resulted in judicial activism and the destruction of America and our way of life. It is a tragedy that we've got a country that's full of leaders today that were never taught what has been taught in this church. We're so blessed at Calvary because for all these years that we've been here, many of us, we've been taught this truth. What I'm saying today is not new. I learned it here. I learned it in good books that I was very blessed to have referred to me. I remember one time talking with Kent, and he said, you need to read. You need to read books. But he said, you're going to save yourself a lot of time by reading good authors because they in turn will refer you to other good authors. And if you're not careful, you will find yourself reading bad authors. And that's going to be a problem. Because our inclination is to want to believe everything we read. There's something in us that way. That's why when people read the newspaper or watch the news, they believe it. We are predisposed. God has made us this way to believe what we're told. And the reason is because he wanted us to believe what he said. And we're predisposed that way. God created us that way. But since the fall, God himself has warned us about that particular, what we might call propensity in that direction, to believe everything that we're told. And the Lord warns us to try the spirits. There's a problem now. People have turned away from me and that predisposition to believe what I have said. I want to put some reins on that now, because there are people out there that are liars. There are people out there that are false prophets and false teachers and false pastors. And I'm telling you that you need to try the spirits. And the only way that you can do it is by my inspired, preserved word. And there's no other way to do it. And they're written. There's no other way to do it. So
there's an old saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. But with one exception, exactly what you're talking about. And that's that Bible. It's free.
Yeah. It is. It's free to us without cost. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It doesn't cost us anything, but it cost him everything. It cost dearly, but our Father, through his Son, paid it all. Paid the price. Folks, I know that we're going the long way around sort of on this subject and talking about this passage about swearing, but if you'll just leave here with this little bit of a grip on what's being said, the natural man is forever trying to associate himself with something that does have integrity about it, so as to vicariously enjoy that integrity. So if you swear by something that God, related to God, his throne or his creation, then you can elevate yourself up to that level. And we see this practice in many areas of life, and I showed you just one in the field of psychology where they take psychoanalysis and the field of psychology and try to associate it with mathematics. It's the same thing. Same thing. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord got hold of me and saved my soul. And by his grace and mercy, through his word and through Bible teachers that he has on this planet, he sent them to teach us the truth that we might have an understanding. Folks, where would we be without this book? I mean, think about it. Where would we be without this book? We would be like, you know, many of the Democrats and Republicans and the Libertarians and all these others trying to get together with some kind of community of ideas that they hope will work. But when you come to know this truth, then all you got to do is go to the Word of God. And when you believe it and you practically begin to apply these things in your life, then the outworking of that straightens out everything. And you can have a government that can result in the creation of a nation that would grow to be the envy of the entire world. That's because God is great. America was great because they knew a great God. But we're living in a country that has forgotten God and has a hostile view of him. And God is hated in this nation. Yesterday, from about 3 o'clock in the afternoon till about 10:30 last night, they had this rock concert down here on the corner just up from my house. I had to listen to that banging. And I think they had the words freedom on these banners back there, freedom and hope or something or other. And you look around at those young people and those faces, and you get a vision of hopelessness and bondage. Hopelessness and bondage.
You want to get people's attention to be able to allow scripture. Now hear this. Yeah. That's how we get started. Sailor, you're going to get the word of what they're talking about, the word of the Bible. Straight.
Yeah.
To get the word
inside. Yeah.
Good information.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Well, our time is past gone. Michael, will you dismiss us this morning, brother?